God, we come to you for help this morning, knowing that our own assumptions and our own pursuits will lead us not to the conclusions of truth, apart from your work in our hearts, Lord. Our assumptions will be false and faulty. The desires of our hearts will lead us astray, but with your grace and mercy applied, you change our hearts, or you give us new belief. And so I pray that you do that this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start with an example that I think will be helpful in demonstrating a primary point in the text. Okay, so imagine this morning two gardeners. And each of these gardeners claim to be organic. So when they show up, you know, at the farmer's market with the produce they intend to sell, right next to one another, they're in competition. Both of them have organic produce, organic gardening as kind of the header. Underneath, each of them do their work. So they both claim to be organic, and they both planted seeds in their respective plots of soil. But while each of them used the word organic as a descriptor of their method for gardening, they had wildly different approaches in terms of what this must mean. So the first gardener believed that organic meant more than just letting something happen on its own. And he would often get frustrated when somebody would use a phrase, well, let's just let it happen organically, as though something happening organically meant apart from any help or work involved or guidance, you know. He'd get frustrated because from his perspective, organic gardening was more intentional. It had a high degree of nurturing and care, and so he intentionally planted out his seeds in rows of shaded areas in which, outside of shaded areas, in which the space between them allowed ample sunlight and room to grow. He diligently watered his seeds, especially when there was little rainfall. He diligently protected his plants from weeds and pests. But even with all that intervention, everything he would say was natural, right? No pesticides. Only natural fertilizers, natural means of protecting and caring for the crops. Organic in that sense, but the protection and care was there nonetheless. The second gardener, however, was very prone to use that phrase, let's just let it happen organically. His approach was that organic meant nature should be left to its own devices. He had kind of a truncated understanding of this word organic. It was true maybe at a base level, but it wasn't really intentional in how it played itself out. There wasn't really an order to it, and so he would scatter his seeds haphazardly, without regard to sunlight and space, and he would rarely tend to them. And this second gardener, then, upon coming to the farmer's market and seeing the produce of his competitor from down the street, would become frustrated. Because while his plants and vegetables were overrun with weeds and the few plants that did manage to grow were stunted and sickly, the other gardener had many vibrant plants and much fruit. And so he would say, how could he get such results when my plants perish? We're both organic after all. We both claim this word, organic. But it's there that we see the failure in his logic. His assumption was that because they use the same language, they must mean the same thing, you know? Because they claim the same word, they must go about it the same way. When in reality, he had this very truncated understanding of organic, a very basic level understanding in which the primary thing he missed that the other gardener understood was the way organic worked, right? In the life of the plant. All right, so we see this routinely in the life of the church, especially among those who claim this idea of gospel-centeredness. Okay, so we've talked about this before, but listen. What does every Christian hopefully say is at the very center of their lives? Every Christian, if they're actually a Christian. Jesus, right? The what is actually a who. Jesus is at the very center of their lives, and not, you know, Jesus as described by just anyone, but Jesus as described in the Scriptures. Okay, so the gospel, the good news that's held out to us at the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, is the center of our faith. And so, what Christian, honestly, isn't going to claim to be gospel-centered? Or is going to say, I'm not really a part of the gospel-centered thing. But sometimes, what we think that means is that if the gospel is at the center in the sense that, it comes first, you have to believe, in order to be saved. So it's significant in that sense. But then we're kind of meant to move beyond it, haphazardly casting our seeds in whatever organizational direction the winds of our churches are currently blowing or the winds of our culture are currently blowing. So the gospel's at the center in a sense. It's certainly needed for salvation. But then when it comes to our mission, it doesn't really matter what happens surrounding that center. And so, in a sense, our activity can become central in a way that the gospel is not. We can functionally make something else the center while claiming to be gospel-centered. But the way the gospel actually works is that being truly its center, it extends out in every direction, bears out implication for all of life, rooting all of life in the good news of Jesus for his glory and the city's good, right? Starting in 2 weeks, I'm going to begin closing out my time as lead pastor of GLC by preaching a final series entitled The Gospel-Centered Church, in which we're going to look 2 weeks at the gospel and the individual. We're going to look 2 weeks at the gospel and God's people, or the gospel and the church. And we're going to look 2 weeks at the gospel and culture and what it means, what the gospel means as it engages us individually, the church corporately, and the culture or world around us, okay? So we're going to be doing that, but for this morning's text, I just want us to notice that the gospel isn't something we state and then move beyond it to something else, nor is it something we can claim to believe without being shaped by what it does, how it works itself out. And so, as we end John's account, because that's what we do this morning, we're finishing up, it's the very last verse of this text that we've preached through for the last 69 weeks, So this is the end of a long series. But if this is your first morning with us and you're like, really, I'm joining you at the tail end, two things. Be encouraged. We're going to sum up a lot of themes that we've heard, so you'll get something of a summary this morning. But also, the last verse in John is going to act as a primer for what's to come in a couple of weeks. Next week, Vashek Anders is preaching here. I invite you to come back and hear him preach, pastor from Czech Republic, where Amy and I intend to move this fall. But in 2 weeks, we'll start this new series, and the verse this morning really helps prime the pump for that study, because John here essentially tells us, in this gospel account that he writes, this gospel, this good news, it can't be just believed upon without implications for daily living. And we see that playing out in four focus shifts that happen here in the text. Four shifts of focus that happen in the text, starting in verse 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. So here we see our first shift in the text, and we see a shift primarily from John to Jesus. And we see all these in verse 25. So if you need an outline, just verse 25 in parentheses for each one. Okay. So if you remember from last week, John made this statement of affirmation related to the reliability of his gospel, right? A reality that I'm going to return to in a little bit. And in the course of doing that, do you remember what he does? He pulls the curtain back to show himself a little bit at the tail end, to show the author of the account. All along, the author has not identified who he is in the story until you get to the second to the last verse in his entire account, second to the last sentence in his entire account. And he says, that character, known as the disciple whom Jesus loved that we saw throughout the narrative, that was me. And again, this was to draw attention to the reliability of his claims, the trustworthiness of his claims. I talked more about that last week, why it's so important. If you missed that, I really urge you to go back and listen. But again, here we see another postscript. And so as we're in the habit of doing here at the end of John, we need to ask the question, why another one? So, John ends chapter 20 in this purpose statement, and you read the purpose statement, verses 30 to 31, and you think, well, that seems like a fitting ending. Why not end it there? But then you get to chapter 21 and you read through it and you start to see, right, as we've been working through it, this is why John writes 21. We'll get to that again this morning. But then you have a postscript following that. Why does John write a postscript? And we talked about it last week. Well, to talk about the trustworthiness of the gospel. But now we get to that, right? So this is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who's written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Why not just end it there? That seems like a good place to end it. And at least part of the reason is because given the nature of what John is writing, given the subject matter that he's writing about, the purpose of his writing, as we've seen all along, he cannot conclude with a story or with a focus on his work. Like, of course, the concluding statement will instead primarily focus on the work of Christ. So we see a shift from John to Jesus. So he says in verse 24, who he is as the author and what he's done as the author in writing this account. But then we get to 25 and we see who Jesus is as the subject and what Jesus has done for us as the center. He concludes with this now word. It's transitional. There are many other things that Jesus did. He says, look, I don't want you to focus on me. I want you to focus on him. I don't want to be at the center of this. I don't want you to think that I want myself at the center of this. We're going to see more evidence for that. He says, I want you to see that Christ is at the center. And this makes sense because John has already expressed this theme in multiple ways and at multiple times throughout his account. And I believe he has a direct discipleship connection to it before he even becomes a disciple of Jesus. What I mean is, if you remember from chapter 1, so let's back up to one of the first weeks we had together in John's account. John the Baptist is on the scene in chapter 1 after the prologue. And two separate times he declares, behold the Lamb of God, you know? And the second time that John the Baptist sees, he sees Jesus walking by, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And two of his disciples follow Jesus, right? And so John's witness is to bear witness about Jesus. He doesn't get upset and say, whoa, 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 guys, I've still got some time left here. Come on, stay with me. You know, like, this isn't competitive. No, he's like, his purpose is to highlight the Lamb. Behold him, go and follow. And then, you know, it's funny because in true John fashion, and we talked about this right away, he names one of those two disciples who followed Jesus. It was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, right? The other disciple is nameless in the story. And whenever we see that in John's account, what we come to find is this is very likely John's way of deciding not to draw attention to himself. Because again, like, we get more time to talk about it here, but he doesn't want to be seen as the hero of the story. And I do want you to envision in the late first century, I mean, John is the very probably the last remaining alive disciple. He's the elder statesman. He was the one who walked with Christ. You know, he's very active in the life of the church and discipling church fathers. You know, he is a discipler, a writer of epistles. And so, you know, if he were to write this and throughout the, and then we did this and I did this, it'd be very easy for readers to become beholden to the celebrity author in a sense, right? Like, John was so well known that isn't it so good that this elder statesman, this eyewitness that we know, wrote us this account? He doesn't want his identification to deter from the primary focus in the text, which is Jesus. So I think John the author was first a disciple of John the Baptist. And then let's remember how John the Baptist viewed Jesus. Not only does he say, behold the Lamb of God, and the disciples go and follow, and he doesn't try to hold them back, but then when his own disciples come to him in chapter 3, and he's talking to them, what does he say about the work that he must do and the work that Jesus must do? He says, he must increase, I must decrease. Because this isn't about me. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus must increase. People must follow him. He's the bridegroom, actually, John says in chapter 3. He's the bridegroom. So, of course, where should the bride be attracted? Where should her primary focus be on that wedding day and thereafter? On the bridegroom. Not on the MC. You know, and so we start to think, using John's metaphor of how absurd And really wicked and despicable that would be for the MC of the event, someone who whose entire purpose is to cry out, let's welcome, you know, the bride and the bridegroom, for him to kind of interfere and to attempt to draw the bride to himself on that day. Not only would that be absurd and outrageous, it would be despicable, it would be a wicked thing to do. And so John says, of course, it's not about me, it's all about him. This is where I want your focus to be. And this is important because we can often get distracted from the center of our faith. We can often make ourselves or other things, even good things, the center. You know, we can often, in ministries, make it more about us than about Christ. And Jesus, John doesn't want that here in his writings, so he concludes with this intentional shift, and we're going to talk more about that at the end. But we see this intentional shift, first from John to Jesus. But then relatedly, that's why we now secondly see a shift from affirmation to attributes. From affirmation to attributes, look at verse 25 again. The first part. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. So just very briefly, we said it already. John in his first postscript made this affirmation. All right, so we see this affirmation of the reliability of what was written. He was an eyewitness to the events. He's not someone offering a third or fourth or fifth hand account of the events in question, you know. And as we said last week, the internal evidence in John really bears that out, okay? But the point here is to say that now he's established the reliability, you know, and this is the next logical step. Now that he's established the reliability, don't just stop there. He needs to close with a challenge to the reader to then actually consider what was written. You know, like, if it's reliable, what should your response be to that? Well, to go back and read again, to go back and see again what's actually being claimed. Like, used this illustration multiple times over, but like, if you were homeless, living in poverty, under a bridge, and I wrote to you out of care and concern for you with compelling eyewitness testimony that a wealthy individual whom I know personally has deposited enough money in your account for you to be taken care of, to no longer be subject to homelessness and instability, and I provided evidence of that eyewitness testimony as I was wrapping up the letter to you, my main point wouldn't be for you to understand that I was an eyewitness or that I was really good at organizing historical material, like things in its proper order, or that I was a very good storyteller. It wouldn't be like, oh, Jeremy's from friends with some important people. It wouldn't be for you to be impressed with anything about the eyewitness portion. The main point would be for you to believe me, which would obviously then result in you no longer living under a bridge. Like, if you claim to believe me, like, oh yeah, that's great. But then the following night I saw you under the bridge again, we got a disconnect, right? We got a problem. And so what would I have to do? I'd need to challenge the reader to actually see and understand what I wrote. Like, then, whoa, back up, read it again. Think through the implications again. Consider the subject matter that I'm writing to you. And that's precisely what John does here. He moves from the affirmation of reliability to now the attributes of Jesus, who it is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. And here we actually need to go back to the first text I preached through in John's account. And I actually preached through it twice, but we didn't open our series in John 1:1. We opened in John 20, 30 to 31. And I want to read that text back to back with our verse this morning so that you can see the clear parallels. I'm not making it up, because John's intentionally mirroring the language from those two verses in this section. Very, very likely the Bible that you're using this morning has a footnote in the text this morning back to 20, verses 30 to 31. And if it doesn't, you can scribble it in on the side in the margins. But again, let's look at them back to back. In verses 30 to 31 of chapter 20, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Verse 25 this morning, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There's a lot of similarity here. There's quite a few ways in which John mirrors the language, phrases that match identically. The same transitional word is used to start. He talks about many signs, many things being written. Why some of them are not written. Okay? So he's clearly pointing them back again to the purpose, and he's saying, look, listen, if this testimony is true, if it's true, and I've already established to you that it's reliable testimony, then your only course of action is faith and belief. And not only so, but your only course of action is a belief that actually changes the way you live. It changes fundamentally the way you live because it acts now as your authority for everything. And it shapes everything about the way in which you live. Because here I've written, think about what I've written about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've written about who Jesus is. He is God eternal, who's entered into human history to save. That's who Jesus is. So I've written about who Jesus is. And I've written that he lived the life that you should have lived when he came, but that you failed to live because of your sin and your problem that separates you from God, your rebellion against him, your desire to make yourself first. And then I wrote about how Jesus died the death you deserved at the cross in your place as your substitute so that now God can receive you, not based on your work, but based on his work, not based on something you did, but based on what he did in your place, taking the punishment that you rightly deserve, though he deserved none of it, in your place. And I testify that he was raised to life. He resurrected, confirming that he is indeed who he claims to be, that everything he's spoken is true, that his work on the cross and bearing the punishment of sin is absolutely finished. Inviting you then also to the same newness of life, holding out resurrection as a future hope, because he's coming again to make all things new. And those who believe will be raised physically. We're raised now in newness of life, but we'll be raised bodily in the end. Life that begins now and goes on forever. And so we see this shift from John to Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. It's not about me. It's about him. And then we see this shift from the affirmation that what was written is reliable to now Jesus' attributes, who he is and what he's done. And we see that even more clearly now in the third shift, verse 25. Let's read the whole verse again together. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. So here we see, thirdly, a shift from postscript to prologue. From postscript to prologue. And what I mean by that is, while this is certainly John's conclusion to the account, all right, there are no more words. This is indeed our last Sunday in this book together, although this would be a creative way to, like, start over. You know? Next week, come back, chapter 1, verse 1. No, this is the end of this series. But notice that he ends back at the beginning. He ends at the beginning, and you know, that's pretty fitting because we routinely saw that together in John's account, didn't we? Like, he would commonly refer us back over and over again to the beginning of not just Jesus' earthly ministry, and not just the beginning of his life, but the beginning of space and time. And you know, you might ask, well, where do we see that in verse 25? Well, this statement, where every one of these things that Jesus did to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Why am I saying that's a return to prologue? Because I think that the tendency we have is to read statements like that from John and to assume that he's using hyperbole, that he's exaggerating. You know, that this is an intentional use of exaggeration on the part of John because, hey, that's a common enough rhetorical device, and it is. But it's not what John's doing here, I don't think. I don't take him to be exaggerating, in part because it would be odd. From my perspective, it would be odd for John to be stating in verse 24 this real serious, like, this isn't metaphor, this is eyewitness testimony, and then suddenly shift to hyperbole, exaggeration, metaphor-type language. This is why most commentators conclude that John's stylistic and theological care throughout the account argue decisively against the idea that this is just exaggeration, but then that begs the question, how could it be true? You know, like, if it's not hyperbole, how could this statement possibly be true? Because if you had someone just following Jesus around from his birth to his death to the post-resurrection period with one of those stenotype machines that court reporters use to document every word that he said, and to document in just like laborious detail every single thing that he did, like it would be an enormous amount of paper, you know. It would be thousands and thousands of volumes, likely, but we'd be able to find space for it, right? I mean, like, just imagine like the whole state of Texas filled with books. I mean, I'm sure, right? We could find space pretty easily. But listen, I think John's idea is to say, no, listen. If you're concluding that way, you've already forgotten who we're dealing with here. So you need to go back and read again. If your understanding is, what do you mean? Like, we could, he must be exaggerating. No. If you think I'm exaggerating, you need to read again. You've already forgotten. Because his beginning wasn't to birth, and his ending wasn't to death. His account instead begins, John's account, in the beginning, which is the same way Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it's even further back from the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning of everything, before space and time existed, Jesus existed pre-eternal. Has always existed, has never had a beginning. Jesus has always existed. Carson puts it this way, super helpful, and you didn't think you were getting out of John's account at the end without a final Carson quote. But in verse 24, the evangelist has already alluded to the prologue, right? Because that's what he's been doing throughout. He's already alluded to the prologue. It's best to think he's doing so again. The Jesus to whom he bears witness is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord, he's the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. He created the whole universe. If all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. Like, it'd be impossible. It'd be impossible. And impossible in more than one way, right? Because listen, there's another way. Not only would all the books in the world be unable to contain his existence and his mind and his thoughts from eternity past and what he's stated, even in the midst of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a relational God, three persons, one God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorifying and enjoying one another from eternity past. Not only would it be impossible to fit that in the world, but listen, how could he perfectly and completely be described in book form? Like, what I mean is, that's not a relativizing of the Word. That's not a statement to say, though, oh, well, how can we really be certain? There's this movement right now in a portion of Western Christianity that's very quickly not becoming Christianity that calls into question the certainty of the Bible. You know, and, oh, we can't be 100% certain type stuff. And it's just not true. Okay, so I'm going to actually talk a little bit more about that as we get into gospel and culture. But when I say what I just said about how is it possible that he could be perfectly and completely understood in book form, what I'm saying is, in the scriptures we hear his voice, it is his word, it is the truth. It's understandable, it's authority, there's an understandable gospel, there's an understandable center, right? We're able to actually, God's given us himself with clarity. I think there is certainty and clarity in the word. But listen, we do not fully comprehend the mind of God. You know, how could we? And all of this reminds me of that stanza from the old hymn, right? The love of God is greater far. So could we think the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every blade of grass a quill and every man a scribe by trade to write abroad the love of God would drain the ocean dry? Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The very earth itself is inadequate to express the entire reality of who God is. Though it points to him, though in the word we see him. And so, you know, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then we must come to grips with the implication of that reality related to his holiness, his perfection, his otherness, the reality of our deep need for him, of course, certainly, to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And it's when we see that as being true that we also realize then our inability to do anything of value before him and his ability to do everything by changing our hearts, by making us new. And that includes the mission of the church, you know, like our inability and his ability to do everything else. And that's where we now see the fourth shift. where we actually see not just verse 25, but the entire chapter pointing. So we go from postscript to prologue to now from meaning to mission. We see a shift from meaning to mission. That is to say, given the meaning of what John has written, the natural conclusion of the readers must not only be their own individual faith in throwing themselves on the mercies of God, certainly that's one of the things that John's been trying to shepherd them in, actively shepherding his readers in from the very beginning, is right response to Jesus. How are you going to respond to him? This is who Jesus is. How will you respond to him? Right? So we've seen that throughout. But not just their own individual faith of throwing themselves on the mercies of God, but the mission of proclaiming it to others who have the same need, which is everyone in the world. Everyone in the world. And we really do see this throughout chapter 21. I'm not going to read the whole chapter again this morning. I encourage you to go back and listen. But I do want to summarize it with this quote that we've used from Osborne in fuller context. So Osborne writes, while chapter 20 centered on the implications of the resurrection for faith, so there's this how will you respond individually implication in 20. Chapter 21 centers on the implication for the mission of the church. What is it that the church will now do in light of this? He says all humanity must be invited to participate in the new creation and the age of the Spirit inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus. So each scene is included to culminate that central mission of God's people. How so? Well, he says the miraculous catch of fish, verses 1 through 8, recreates a similar miracle that launched the mission that took place during Jesus' earthly ministry when he first called the disciples, and we talked about that a few weeks ago. Now the second fishing miracle launches that mission that will dominate the post-resurrection period, the age of the Spirit. The point is the same, he says, and this is where you'll find some familiarity. When we submit and obey, even when it seems illogical, miraculous things will happen. Christ is in charge of each of our ministries, and we are to surrender to his power and leading in all that we do. What we attempt in our own strength will often be discouraging, but when we allow Christ to be in charge, there will be wondrous results. I said that we were going to read that an awful lot together. But listen, all of humanity must be invited to participate in the new creation. Look, listen, the gospel is for sure that Jesus came to make all things new. You know, like, the good news is, yeah, God created this good and perfect world in which we were meant to live as his people, in his place, under his rule, before him. Right? He gave us this good world with that intent, and yet, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against him, this world is in chaos. The chaos of sin and selfishness that's spun out in so many different ways. So many different ways. And yet, Jesus came that this world might be recreated. There is a new creation theme. Even in John's gospel, in returning in chapter 20 to the garden again, like we talked about, right? There's this new creation theme that starts to come out in these latter verses, right? So the gospel's for sure, when Jesus is coming again, you know, to make all things new. But he came to make all things new, beginning with you. And what I mean by that is, you can't participate in the new creation. Like, you can't participate in Jesus' kingdom-building work unless you yourself have been, you can't participate in his work of restoration unless you yourself have been restored, unless you yourself have been made new, unless his work is extended to you. And the place where that happens is at the cross. Like, there's an awful lot of talk right now about kingdom work, justice type work, restoration type work, without mention of the cross. This is impossible. The only means by which we might even participate in the new creation is that we ourselves have been restored. And so we like to talk about justice without ever talking about the justice of God's wrath against sin. It's the most merciful justice we can proclaim in this world. So you can't participate in the new creation until you've been made new, until you yourself have been restored. And the means of doing that is at the cross. But as we do that, we must also see that we can't just go on living with this, like, so on the one hand, right, individual response to this is massive. It's central. If you do not know Christ, you're eternally separated from God. If you do not believe upon his name, if you do not throw yourself on his mercies, what does Jesus say in chapter 3? The world's already been judged. So there's eternal punishment to come for those who don't. We must throw ourselves on his mercies. His mercies are freely offered, and so we must do that. On the other hand, and it's the same, we can't be so focused on our own individualized and personalized faith. Just go on living with this idea of like a personalized faith that saves us, apart from any implication that, listen, all who do not know him and die apart from him will face the same judgment we should have faced if we didn't know his mercies. Do we know that? It's true. I'm going to think about the implication. And so we must proclaim him to a world that needs him, because we needed him, not because we're better, because we need him. And it's here that I want to close the series in John with a couple of pastoral reflections in light of the whole of John's gospel, but especially in the midst of this upcoming season at Gospel Life Church. So just two, maybe three. So first, we can be confident and assured as God's people at Gospel Life Church. And the theme throughout, based on the text, based on the theme throughout John's account, we can be assured that God's provision for GLC will endure in this season, because GLC is not about Jeremy Deck or actually any of the current leadership. And we never set out to plant a church that would be centered around the personality of a preacher. Just as John's focus shift is to Jesus himself, that's where our focus shift has been from the beginning. We were never setting out to be a personality-based or cool kind of church, a church that's centered around the personality of a leader or a group of leaders. In fact, we've actively worked against that mindset. Our church exists for and because of Jesus Christ. Full stop. In this season, it would be easy to be concerned about the future of Gospel Life because of the departure of the lead pastor. But honestly, I believe that this season will strengthen GLC. And I believe wholeheartedly that it will strengthen GLC at a significant time in our existence as a church, because through this time, we'll come to rely together, not on an under-shepherd, but on the chief shepherd. You know, like, what does this season take? Dependency. What does church, you know, like, church existence take, honestly? Dependency. And that's something that gets lost in the West, which I'll return to in a minute. But, like, we need to depend on the Lord to do what we can't do here. And growing in that dependency, it will be good for us, for all of us. And that includes the Deck family as well, you know. When we submit and obey, even when it seems illogical, miraculous things will happen, right? when we attempt in our own, what we attempt in our own strength will often be discouraging. I think it's easy to, on this side of what we sense the Lord directing us to do, to become overwhelmed by all that needs to happen that seems humanly impossible between now and moving a family of eight overseas, you know? Certainly part of that is the fundraising, but part of that is just everything else, you know, that needs to happen. Our reliance isn't on us, it's on God, that if this is what he's directing in the midst of our work, he'll send, right? If this is what he's directing in the midst of our work here at Gospel Life, we will continue to be bonded together with faith, not in a person here, but in the chief shepherd. And second, then, as we navigate the season, we must come further to grips with the reality that GLC is not primarily about our preferences, but rather exists for the sake of Christ's mission. You know, just listen. So you know, things will undoubtedly, in different ways, look different at Gospel Life moving forward. But we need to always think, when we're coming into the life of the church, does church life exist for my preferences? No, it's for the sake of Christ's mission. Just as John lays himself aside so strongly to advocate for mission here in 20 to 21, just as Peter must lay his own preferences aside for the reality of what Jesus has called him to do earlier in this chapter. Just as the disciples must now anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit that they might move forward in confidence into the mission that they've been given, so now must GLC move from faith to mission. From the gospel spelled out in John that we've just read through to its implications of that gospel for mission in the life of our church. From a mission statement that rightly describes the work of the gospel in shaping all of life to a continued and vibrant mission as a result of that gospel here in Crystal and around the world. But for any of that to happen, we need to pray, you know? Like, for the decks to do what we sense the Lord directing us to do, for GLC to continue doing what the Lord has directed you to do, we need to pray. Why? Because listen, what we've been called to, we can't accomplish. And I'll tell you something. One of the reasons I like our mission statement so much, rooting all of life in the good news of Jesus for his glory and the city's good. Well, several of the reasons, right? Doesn't actually have anything to do with the fact that I helped write it. It has to do with the fact that I believe this to be an expression that's an immensely biblical description of the way discipleship happens in the scriptures, which I'll argue for in weeks ahead, okay, as I close out my time here. I believe it to be coming from the scriptures. But another reason that I love it, honestly, is that it's impossible. That statement, listen to me, it's impossible without God. And I want to tell you something. It's, you know, this can happen. And this is maybe something of a warning in a sense, right? So like, you can walk into a church and you can read its mission statement or hear the leaders talk about what the mission and vision of that church is, you know? And oftentimes we can conclude, well, you know, hey, it's a challenging mission statement for sure, but it's achievable, you know, like with the right amount of budget, properly budgeted, properly organized, with the right organizational leadership in place, yeah, a group of leaders could totally get this done, but they need everybody to be all in. Look, that's evidence that that's not the mission of the church. I'm not saying it's a bad mission. I'm saying that's not the mission of the church, because the mission that the church has been called to is one that is actually impossible for us to do apart from God's work. Like, it takes an awful lot of hubris to read what the New Testament describes as the calling of the church and then decide we could actually do that. You know, like, that if we put enough budget and organizational hours into thinking it through, we can actually accomplish this work. It's moving people from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's a miracle. The reliance is on God to do nothing short of a miracle continually through our work. But here's the good news. He does. The normative way in which he works, the Spirit of God through the Word of God being proclaimed from the church in its community and in the wider world. And so, for these things, this morning, we must ask for prayer. We must continue to rely on him. So let's do that together right now. God, looking forward, we acknowledge that at times we experience a lack of faith in what it is we've been called to. Lord, and what it is that we've been called to just as Christians, living anywhere, whether in vocational ministry or mission in the workplace or on the mission field somewhere, Lord, our calling as Christians can sometimes result in a lack of faith. And Lord, we confess that. And we confess the lack of faith often stemming from this inadequacy in us. But we also confess that what that means, Lord, is that we too often rely on ourselves. We too often rely on our own strengths, our own giftedness. We rely on what it is that we think we need to do instead of realizing, Lord, you've called us to a work that we can't do, but that you can and that you do and that you desire us to move forward in faith to accomplish. And so I pray for Gospel Life Church that in the weeks and months and years and decades ahead, that you would work in such a way that people would hear the good news proclaimed and then root all of their life in it, that they would come to believe by faith, that same gospel would result in faith, that same gospel then and rooting all of life would bring about transformation. That you would root strongly the people of Gospel Life Church in this gospel of grace, that they might believe, be saved, understand, apply, be changed, be transformed, and that it might be proclaimed here in Crystal. That from this place, many might be sent into the world on mission to proclaim this gospel. And so we ask, God, for you to do what we can't do this morning. Work and move through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.